I'm told that it's winter, but I'm not quite sure as I look outside if that's the case. But if you were a student here, and we hear these reports from our students as early as last Sunday night, a number of our high schoolers were talking about how we've now entered the test season. And there's all kinds of studying and cramming that's going on to be ready for those tests in school. We also heard reports of students that not only had tests in the classroom, but they also shared about how they were doing SAT work on the weekends. And so added to Monday through Friday tests, you had a Saturday test in there. Have I told you that we're doing a seminar next week on parenting in the pressure cooker? Tests can be a pressure type situation. We add to that auditions and tryouts, and we begin to see that we are tested in a number of different ways when we are young, but not just when we're young. We know that we can be tested in our professional careers, that there's certifications and testing that goes on with that. There's testing that's used for different advancement as you move through the ranks in the workplace. There's also tests for those who want to become citizens. They take a citizenship exam or a test. And so all throughout our world and our lives, we face various tests that happen. I remember when I was in high school and in college, I worked for McDonald's, and not the corporate office, making burgers. And we had tests all the time. I remember getting tested on Filet-O-Fish sandwiches at one point, and we'd get a little silver spatula or something if you passed it. So all kinds of tests that we face, some hard, some easy. And hearkening back to a voice from my younger years, which I would ask the question, what's the point of all these tests? And kind of a whiny, complainy protest. What do any of these exams prove? Well, they, quite simply, at the heart of the test, there's a measure being made. There's a sizing up that happens. There's a demonstration of what you know, and at some level, who you are. Confirmands oftentimes come to me on test day or quiz day, and they'll ask, is it a problem that I don't know the answer to one of the questions? And I remind them that the good thing is, I'm not testing you on what you don't know, I'm testing you on what you do know. And so it's not a problem at all. Of course, it is a problem. So as we go through tests, we might protest and ask, what's the point of all this? Why do we have to know this stuff? Why do we have to be examined? Today we come to a story in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus is tested. It's a story that appears to be a small account as far as number of words, but it's actually part of a much bigger story, and we're going to see that. It's going to tell us a lot about who Jesus is, but it's also going to tell us a lot about who we're supposed to be, and it's going to remind us of things that we should not forget. So friends, as we come to this text this morning, let us pray together. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth this morning in faith and love, and strength to follow on the path you set before us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Friends, the scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear this word. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few weeks ago on television, the movie Rocky III came on. I don't know what it is about Rocky III, but I love that movie. Still love that movie. And I know my mom is probably going to listen to the recording of this sermon, and so she's probably going to find out in a second something she doesn't know. But following that movie one time when it was on TV when I was younger, I knocked out one of my brothers. And so I have a story that's tied to that movie. But I think one of the things I like about Rocky III, and yes, it's corny, and yes, it's cheesy like many of the Rocky movies, but I love that aspect of where Rocky gets knocked down, he loses the title, and he's got to go back to basics. He's got to get that eye of the tiger again. And so Apollo Creed takes him into training, takes him under his wing, and they have that song, "Take Me Back, Boom, 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 Take Me Back." So they have that song that plays, and he's working out, and he's going back to basics. He's going back to what it meant to be a fighter who was hungry, who was back at the beginning. There's a backstory there. There's something you have to go back to, something that Rocky had forgotten. So friends, this morning, as we start into this text, I want us to think about the backstory that's here. That goes way back to the beginning of the Bible, in the first few books that we see. And I'm going to go way back to the very beginning to start with, in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the serpent of old in the garden, tempting Adam and Eve. And temptation and testing there in the garden takes on familiar forms. You see that when Eve was in conversation with the serpent, the serpent convinced her that the food, that fruit on the tree that was forbidden, was good to eat and pleasing to the eye. The serpent twisted the words that God had commanded to Adam and Eve, said, you won't surely die. Kind of has shades of God's going to protect you in the end, so don't worry about it. And so that same weaving of temptation that was of old is one that the people of God have contended with generation after generation. As we move on in the scriptures in the book of Exodus, we see a people that is in the wilderness. There's a book that's a few books later, Deuteronomy, which tells the story of that Exodus journey, but does it in a very particular way. It's Moses, the great leader of God's people. And here he is talking to them and reminding them of all that God has taught them in their wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy itself, the name, comes from two Greek words, deuteros, which means second, and nomos, law, the second giving of the law. It's Moses saying, hey, don't forget, as you get ready to go into that promised land, as you arrive at that place that God is bringing you, don't forget these things that we've learned. They're absolutely important. And so he walks them through various stories that they're not to forget. There was a time when God's people were in the wilderness, and as they were wandering, food was scarce, and they began to complain to God. They're going to starve to death. They're afraid. They have appetites and hungers that need to be fed. And so God provides for them something that's called manna. This manna comes, and the people are fed. And as in all works of gratefulness and gratitude, the people are so thankful for the manna that they start to complain. All we've got is manna. Where's the roast beef sandwich? Where's the taco? Why just manna? And so they complain. They become upset because their appetites change and they desire more and more. And so Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to these people. He says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There was a lesson to be learned in that. Toward being a transformed people, something has to give. Something has to be learned. The people back in that wilderness had trouble learning that. It's the second story Moses reminds the people of in Deuteronomy. Back in Exodus chapter 17, we read that when the people begin to feel the pains in the desert and wilderness of a lack of water, they again start to complain. But this time, the scriptures record this word. It says they were not just only complaining, they began to quarrel with Moses. Went to fisticuffs, went to actual physical disruption and violence. And as they quarreled with Moses, we recognize that their quarrel wasn't just with Moses. Their beef was probably better described as being with God, because here they are, not starving to death this time, but thirsting to death. They're dehydrated. They need help. And they question whether or not God will be faithful. Why would God bring me out to this desert place? Why would God put me in this place just to die? What type of God is that? What type of leader are you, Moses, to bring me to this place? They said. Well, God indeed was faithful to them, which they had clearly forgotten. Miracles in Egypt, freedom from captivity, and now water from a rock. The place this all went down was a place that was called Massa. And so Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, do not put the Lord your God to the test, as your ancestors did at Massa. Living into their identity as a transformed people, the question really shouldn't have been about whether or not God was faithful, but rather, were the people going to live by faith? And so Moses tells this people, again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Why? Because he's completely dependable. He's completely faithful. He is the Lord your God. There's a history here, a history of a people that had not been faithful, a history of a people that was a fresh history, as Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy, of making idols, of being fearful, of mistrusting God. And so he tells them in three short things, you are to find your dependence on God's word, number one, not merely upon what might satisfy your present appetite. He reminds them, two, you are to know with certainty that God is faithful. Attempts to manipulate and coerce God for your own bidding betrays your own lack of faith, not God's lacking. And three, you are to serve God alone. And I'd like to say that the people heard that message, that second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, and went on through the rest of the Old Testament, and we read story after story of faithfulness, of living into that. No, they blew it, each and every generation. And so the question comes up, which is a question that oftentimes gets asked by confirmands as they go through confirmation. God knows that his people are just going to blow it. That when it comes to the tests and trials of their faith, if they're just not going to pass the test, why doesn't God do anything to help us? Why does God just leave us in that place to fail? The short answer is this. God does help us. Matthew chapter 3, the very last verse, we read a voice coming from heaven. As Jesus is baptized, the voice comes. It says, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus here is identified as the son. We read back in Exodus chapter 4 that Israel too was identified as God's son, God's firstborn. See, the author here is nodding to a bigger story, about to introduce us to something that we should not have forgotten, a testing in the wilderness, so to speak, or maybe not so to speak, but literally here. The Spirit leads Jesus into that wilderness. Remember a people long ago that went into a wilderness and failed test after test. Here comes Jesus towards his testing. There's a fasting of 40 days and 40 nights. We remember 40 years in the wilderness of that people that were tested long ago. We also hear in Exodus chapter 34 that when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he was on the mountain with God and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So that larger parallel story starts to come into view. Jesus comes through the waters of baptism and goes into the wilderness. The people of long ago passed through the waters of the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. And so that adversary of old, that one that was in the garden, that one that was in the wilderness, that one that lays hold from time to time on God's people in every generation, comes to the Son and begins to challenge him and test him to say, will he be faithful? Will you, Jesus, be faithful? And so those tests begin. Test number one, a physical test. Jesus has been fasting 40 days, 40 nights, so you know he's hungry. You know he's at the point of starvation, that food is looking really, really good right now. And so the devil says, it's no problem. Go ahead and eat it. Make some food out of these rocks. Enjoy. You got the power. Go ahead and do it. Jesus did have the power. But he comes in the flesh. He sets that aside. He recognizes that his calling in this life was not to be as the powerful, but he had a mission that would require him to go to a cross. Later on, people are going to ask him if he truly is the Son of God to come off that cross. Go ahead, save yourself. The power was there. Call for that power. But yet he doesn't. He suspends that. He sets it aside in faithfulness to God. And he reminds Satan of that passage from old, where the people of Israel had forgotten that God's word was more important than the appetites to be fed. He reminds Satan that he will be faithful to that. The second challenge, Satan hears the word of God and says, oh, you want to talk scripture? I got your scripture right here. And so he busts out Psalm 91, a couple verses, and says, is it not true? Is it not true that God will protect you? Let's test that out. It says here God's faithful will protect you. Let's test that out. Jesus says, wait a second here. Wait a second here. Remembering those words from long ago that Moses had told the people to not put the Lord your God to the test. He recognized that to put God to the test said more about our doubts and not about God's faith. We might presume that it says that God is faithful if he can prove it as though we were in a laboratory. But no, it says a lot about our doubts and our attempts to coerce and manipulate God. So then the devil sets aside all this talk of Son of God. All right, we're fine here. Let's not talk about that. Let's get to the heart of the issue. Let's get to the very core here. I will give you power. I will give you the kingdoms of this world and all their splendor. I will give you fame, accolades, and acclaim if you bow before me. He hits Jesus right at that point. Says, worship me. Give adoration to me, and I will give you these things. All these things you see, I'll give them to you. And he touches on a very human temptation here. Remember that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden and being tempted, they had the opportunity to become like God. It was a very desirable thing to have our way, speaking directly to our cravings in the flesh. We spend so many hours, so many days of our lives trying to create for ourselves our kingdoms, trying to exalt ourselves. And I can imagine Jesus here, who is fully God but also fully man, with this temptation for power being laid before him. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to worship the Lord my God and worship God alone. The people of Israel had failed the test time and time again. The people of God, we fail the test time and time again. But Jesus here proves faithful and continues to prove faithful as we read throughout the Gospels. And not for nothing, as they say. The story is a big-time story for us. It's one of those stories, as you read about the characters in there, you realize the only two people there are Jesus and the devil. And I'm guessing the devil probably didn't want this story to be told or broadcast. And so Jesus must have shared this with his disciples at some point, wanting them to hear this story, wanting them to remember it, that there's something to be learned here, perhaps as we face our own trials and our own temptations. A few things to draw out here that I think the gospel writers, the New Testament writers want us to see as well. The first thing is this: can't be naive. We've got to recognize, as one author has written, life itself is simple, it's just not easy. And so the gospel writers, they want us not to be naive. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter, we're going to be tempted, we're going to face trials of all kinds. However, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Facing these trials, coming up against these tests and these challenges, there's a growing that happens there. There's a sense where we're pruned and we're made better, that we mature in these challenges and trials, and that they go towards a purpose. They're not for nothing. Apostle Paul underscores this in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes," recognizing that these are real challenges that come our way. You don't have to put on armor. That's not a serious battle. We're in a serious fight here. We're not to be naive. We also need to recognize that it's not all up to us. The author of Hebrews, whoever that was, wants us to understand that Jesus was tested so he can sympathize with us in our testing. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And lastly, in saying that it's not all up to you and I, to recognize that Jesus being faithful to the end, to that cross, his faithfulness in life has real meaning for you and I. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our righteousness comes from Christ, who lived a righteous life, who was faithful and overcame. There's a story that comes, and I close with this. It's a story from William Bennett in his book, The Book of Virtues. He tells the story of an emperor who had a pet hawk. It's a hunting hawk, which is kind of cool when you think about it. Not just because I'm a Seahawks fan, but it's kind of cool he has his hunting hawk. And what he does, he goes out and you send the hawk out, and I'm not sure how that works. I don't think you're hunting elk with hawks, but whatever. He's out there hunting with this hawk. And so he goes off from the rest of his party, and he sends the hawk off, and the hawk flies off, and he doesn't see the hawk anymore. Well, he's riding through this wilderness, through this desert. He begins to become very thirsty. He doesn't have any water on him, so he has to find a source for water. He sees a small trickle, a little waterfall coming off some rocks. And he thinks, there, that's where I'll get my drink, my refreshment. And so he pulls a cup out of his bag, and he walks over to that small trickle, and he begins to fill this cup with water. And as it slowly fills up, gets to the top, and his lips are just getting ready to receive that water. And so he pulls the cup to himself and gets ready to drink. And right at that moment, the hawk comes out of nowhere and slaps the cup out of his hand and flies off. And he's like, "What was that?" Well, he goes and collects his cup again. He's kind of confused at this point. He's not sure what's going on. He takes the cup up again. He sticks it under that stream, and it slowly begins to fill the cup once more. Now he's very, very thirsty, and he wants to quench that thirst. And as the cup fills up even more, he gets it to that final point. He brings it to his lips, and the hawk comes back and slaps it right out of his hand again. Well, now his bewilderment is replaced with anger. who does this hawk think that he is? So the emperor now has the cup in one hand and his sword in the other. Let Mr. Hawk come by here again. I'm going to teach him a lesson. He puts the cup under that stream and begins to slowly fill. And as it gets full, he begins to feel, I can't wait to have that drink. And he brings it to his lips. And just as he does, just like the other times, the hawk comes down and goes to slap the cup from his hands, knocks the cup right out. But he draws the sword and kills the hawk. The hawk is laying dying on the ground. It's been struck by a fatal sword blow. He thinks, there's enough nonsense of this. I've taught that hawk a lesson. I'm not going to wait around for this stream to fill my cup. And he begins to climb to the top of the source of that water. A place he could not see, there was a small pond that fed that little waterfall. And in that pond, what only the hawk had seen at that point was a dead serpent whose venom was pouring out into the pond. If the emperor were to take but one drink of that water, it would have killed him. And the hawk could see that all along. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we face all kinds of trials in this life. And we don't know what will come of them, but we do know this. They're for our good. They test us. They temper our faith. And in the end, the one who overcame all temptation will deliver us to his kingdom. Amen.